This is class number 4 of the Shekinah 2011 study weekend. The general theme of this series is the first epistle of John. The title for this class is Believe Not Every Spirit. Our reading was taken from 1 John chapter 4. We now call upon our brother Dev Ramshram to lead us in this class.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Perhaps it might be useful to just give a very brief, simple recap of some of what we've looked at. The ecclesia in the day of the Apostle John, at the time that he writes his epistles, is in trouble. There is a severe degree of fragmentation and breakup that is occurring. It would seem as if there is a large group of individuals led by some very eloquent and articulate and wrong-headed teachers that have been pulled away from the ecclesia to form their own separate group. There is very bad blood that is being expressed between the two groups. It's to the extent where it could be described as hatred. This is having an extreme destabilizing effect both on the doctrines from the teaching perspective and what these brethren are teaching, but also on the emotional interaction of the brothers and sisters. There is confusion. There is a loss of comprehension and anchoring in the basic key principles. And above all else, there appears to be a degradation in a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, His work, and His purpose in the heart of all that God is doing. John is faced with a terrible situation because all could be lost to the Gentile ecclesias if this is allowed to continue without check, without stop, without any kind of obstacle in its direction. And so these letters that he writes are letters intended to counter the effects of the wrong teaching, the displacement of the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of the doctrines and beliefs of the brothers and sisters, but not just doctrine. He is also at equal pains to restore the love without which the community will not survive. There is a necessity for the love in the community to continue, as well as for the doctrines to be retained. Without either of the two, the community loses everything. And so sometimes as we go through the epistle, the first epistle, there seems to be a repetition of phrases from the beginning all the way through to the end. And you wonder, why does he keep repeating himself? Remember, these letters would have been read out loud. It may not have been the case that there would have been copies available to everybody in the ecclesia. If there were multiple ecclesias at which this letter would have been read, then they would have been read in the midst of the congregation. And so that repetition would have kept the minds of the listeners going back to the important themes of what John was trying to bring to their attention. I was in India for a Bible school back in January. And the brothers and sisters that we were with were really the poorest of the poor. They were that group of people that is referred to as the untouchables, the Dalits. So they were people that were not even part of the caste system. They tended to be the garbage collectors, the day laborers, the people who worked with their hands and didn't mix with the other castes in society at all, but were pretty much locked into absolute poverty. These were people that were illiterate. They couldn't read, they couldn't write. And so when they were taught and instructed, how they learned the truth was by listening. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing cometh by the word of God. They couldn't write anything down, and they couldn't read. And so through repetition and repetition of themes, those things that were being taught to them were locked in their memories. And in an ecclesial situation where there might have been people that were illiterate alongside people that were educated, this repetition might have proved quite useful. We're now in chapter 4 and beginning at verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18, which we have to just finish this section. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It is possible to be very loving as far as our claims verbally are concerned, and yet to fail to see the needs that exist with our brothers and sisters, or to be quite absent when they're in trouble and need our help and support. Those of us that have been in trouble and in need of help and support know how important it has been for those brothers and sisters to go beyond talking about love to actually be there to support us. And so this is practical advice from John, which is that we not just talk about love, but that we demonstrate it in our interactions with each other. And when we are in need, that we reach out to help. When we are in grief, that we extend our arms to stabilize and support so that our brothers and sisters are able to move forward together. And there is also that harder part, isn't there? And that is for us, especially in a culture that is based on British culture, that has its origins largely in English social custom, for us to actually ask for help is 10 times as hard as it is to give help. The hardest thing for most Christadelphians is to ask for help. And I know how hard it is for me to do that. It's like pulling teeth to actually ask for help and express need. And on the one hand, we are uncertain that there can be the right kind of help extended. On the other hand, there is the concern that we might not be able to trust the discretion of the individuals whom we ask to help us. Now, both of those are understandable concerns, but at the same time, we still have to extend our arms and ask for help. Yes, it may well be the case that that brother or sister that you ask to help will come in and the help might be a little bit clumsy. It might not always be sensitive to the absolute needs of the moment, but ultimately, the love and the concern that is expressed is deeply comforting to us. It's deeply encouraging. And to know that there are people that know and understand and are praying for you in your trouble, well, those are things that help us and strengthen us along the way. And there's also a strong link and a tie of intimate warmth and concern that develops between the person that is helping and the person that is being helped. You can't hate somebody that you're helping. You cannot be a full-time critic of an individual whose needs you're caring for. And that's the wonderful thing in that mutual relationship of help and support. So John says, look, don't just talk about love. Don't just love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Help one another, is what he's saying. Now, these may well have been times of severe persecution. They may well have been times of people being filled with fear and anxiety and turmoil. And so the expression of loving concern and true help would have been a tremendous support on the way to God's kingdom. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now we may look at ourselves and think that our lives in the truth and the way that we live is so feeble, it is so pathetic. We're nothing like the spiritual-minded people that we ought to be. But God knows deep down inside of us what we're like. God knows those little things that we do along the way that are in line with what He would have us to do. God also knows the constraints, the challenges that each of us has in our lives. You remember in that last powerful parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the sheep and the goats. Some of the sheep didn't even remember the things that they had done for Him. They couldn't remember them. And that's the best that it can be when we just are naturally doing and helping each other without counting it, without noting it down in a book, without keeping count of what we have done for God, so that at the judgment seat, was surprised to remember, to bring, to recall those little acts of kindness. You're an old sister and you think to yourself, well, what can I actually do that can help somebody? What can I do that lightens the burden in someone's life and the truth? You're sitting in the hall on a Sunday morning. You're 80 years of age. You're a widow. And you look across and you see a young couple and you can tell they're in trouble. You see tears in the young sister's eyes. And after, you go up to her when she's by herself and you just hold her hand and tell her you love her and tell her that she can make it through whatever it is and that you are always available to have a cup of tea with her quietly and discreetly. What have you done? You may have helped save somebody's life that day. You may have helped a circumstance continue in the direction of some kind of constructive outcome without even realizing your little action has taken that direction. You may have pulled a sister back from the brink of leaving her husband when she thought, there is no support for me, nobody cares, I've got to take some kind of traumatic step in order to secure my situation. These little acts of kindness, sisters and brothers, lead to big things that we never anticipated. And they're never directed by what we can get back from God in return. They are directed by and conditioned by a warmth, a sympathy, an empathy for other people, a fellow feeling which allows us to see pain and difficulty and turmoil and to reach out to do something, even if it seems like a little thing, to help. And though we may have this hubbub in the brotherhood, or really certain aspects of the sisters in the brotherhood, around the role of sisters in relation to brethren, we all know from experience, brethren, don't we, that our sisters are the ones who hold it all together behind the scenes, who hold families together, who keep in touch with each other and help and support and look after needs that the brethren are not always as well able to address and look after. So our sisters, in many ways, are preeminent in ecclesial life in expressing the real life necessary love, warmth, and help that is required to keep families together, to hold ecclesias together. And so, when we look at our little efforts and we condemn ourselves, and we think that we are nowhere near the kind of people we ought to be, God remembers every act of kindness. And we shall be reminded of those things. Yes, together with our sins, together with the wrongs that we have done, together with the cruel things that we've done, we shall be reminded of those things we did for Him, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about God manifestation. It's a glorious principle. It's unique to us as a community. God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, manifested in the angels, manifested in a multitude. Right now, in a very fragmented, inconsistent, flawed way, but in the kingdom, perfectly manifesting Him. God manifestation is an absolutely key principle in Scripture. But Christ is manifested to us too. We don't always think about that. Christ is manifested to us in those that are the broken, those who are on the edge, those who are the dysfunctional, the troubled, those who are lost in their mind, those who are imperfect in very public ways. That's what He says. When you did these things to the least of my brethren, you did them unto me. I was naked, sick, in prison, hungry, thirsty. All of these things with their spiritual application in that parable. Talking about Himself manifested in the broken, Christ identifies not with the strong, but particularly with the weak, the fragile, and the broken. These are the people that he came to save. And when we look at them, their problems, their difficulties are just the rest of ours magnified. The rest of ours magnified. And so how we interact with those that are in need and in trouble in ecclesial life and in our community is how we are interacting with Christ himself. Christ is manifested to us in the broken, the despairing, the dysfunctional, the imperfect. Not in the people that are strong and confident in themselves and feel they have a godly life down pat and they're doing all right. Thank you very much. Now, you may only know one or two crazy people like that. I know maybe only one or two in all of the people I've met in my life in the truth. But they're all right on their own. And so he goes on and he says, in verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And so we believe the gospel, at the heart of which is the things concerning the kingdom and the name Jesus Christ. God is saving through an anointed one. That's what it's all about. That's the heart of the truth. And so if we believe these things, then we are obeying his commandment to believe and to keep these things, to retain them, and to not let them be contaminated or eroded in any way, shape, or form. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So we know that God are living in us, living in our lives, as it were, by the spirits that we have. What does that mean? By the thinking, the attitude, the mindset that we have. If my mindset is one of confrontational divisiveness, if my mindset is one of upsetting and shaking up the ecclesia, if my mindset is a grasp for power and authority over my brethren and sisters, then the spirit, the mind that I have, is not from him. It's just from me. It's all about flesh. And so he's saying that we know that he abides in us by the mind and the attitude that we demonstrate. And so he says, believe not every spirit. Now what does that mean? Putting the spirits to the test and the ability to discern whether someone was inspired or not is one of the gifts of the Spirit described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So there were people whose gift was to be able to know, is your gift real? Is what you are teaching actually from God or not? So what John is saying is, test everything that you hear in teaching. Don't just accept it. Don't just accept that what the person is saying, because this is a respected individual, is true. And that's why older generations of Christadelphians tested everything against what the Bible actually said. When a brother made an assertion, people would turn up and look at the passage to see if what he quoted was what he actually, in the context that he was using it, was actually valid. If something felt off, then they would challenge it based on what they had learned in their first principles. Nothing was accepted on face value. They always went back to their Bibles. And the Bible is full of instruction. It's able to clarify our thinking. It's able to help us to understand what is true and what is not true as long as we're reading it and turning to it. If we suspend our reading of Scripture, or if we do not have Scripture at the center of ecclesial life, then we are completely at risk. Now, we talked about the generations last night. I know that was fun, but there were also some serious things we talked about that were weaknesses of the generations. We talked about the younger generation and the absence of reading that characterizes that generation. What it means is that there may be teachers that come along who are eloquent young men. And by the looks of things and how things are going in some places, eloquent young women. Wrong though it may be, that may be a coming reality in the brotherhood, as it were. There will be people that will stand up and make assertions because they have their degrees from university and because they're eloquent, they will be believed. It is possible the people not too sure in their minds about what Scripture actually says will hazard a guess, make a gloss over the passage, and then move on to something else, leaving confusion in their wake. Or brothers and sisters not really having an understanding of the passage that they're dealing with. Or a warped and distorted, wrong understanding. And how will they know better? How will they know to challenge the brother? How will they know to say, that's not what Scripture actually says? And by the way, you need to balance this passage with this other passage in Zechariah, or in Deuteronomy, or in Exodus, or in 1 Timothy. They won't know to do that because they will have done what the churches have done. And that is to throw on the shoulders of a few all the speaking, thinking, reading, analysis of the Word of God. And we can never do that as a community. We can never fail to be people that read the Bible for ourselves. You can easily see young men in the middle of a social gathering, which is what the meetings will become, more and more based on social fun time together, giving a talk, eloquently leading the ecclesia in a particular direction. It then becomes easy to imagine a scenario where an ecclesia begins to say, look, why can't we have a joint activity with the Baptists down the street? We read the same Bible. In fact, there are many Baptist hymns that we actually have in our hymn book. They sing some of the hymns that we sing, likewise. We're Christians. We both believe in the same God. We still believe in the same Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe in loving each other and taking care of each other. Why don't we have some kind of common effort? Because, after all, we have a bigger opponent than the churches. And that's Islam and its effect on the world around us. Why don't we have some common sessions on Islam jointly with the Baptist church down the street? When your Christadelphian brothers and sisters who are not reading their Bibles, led by brethren like this, meet together with the Baptists and see what nice people they are, how kind, generous, and giving they are, and realize, what's the big difference between us? Since they don't understand their doctrines, that's only understood by a few in the brotherhood. Then the need to remain separate from those churches becomes muddied. It begins to become something that's less and less important. Some of you will have heard about Hillsong, the Hillsong Church in Australia. And the fact that there are many young Australians that are getting more and more drawn to Hillsong. The music, the emotionalism, the kindness and pastoral care, the way that people seem to be kind and loving with each other. And they're being deluded by all of these things into laying aside their doctrines and their faith. Now, the only way for us to counteract those things and those possibilities is for us to keep the Word of God always in the middle of ecclesial life. And also personally, to keep the Word of God alive in our own individual lives, which is a struggle and a battle for us as individuals as we go through the 21st century with all of its distractions. But we all have to try. I, you, we all do have together. We all have to together. And the only way for us to also slow down or avoid that process of merging in with the churches outside is combined with the Word of God at the center to have deep love and pastoral care and concern and friendship alongside the Word of God. That's exactly what John is talking about in his epistle. Those two things. The Word of God and the message and the beliefs, the doctrines, Christ at the center, and love for one another. So those were the two things inspired by God that John lovingly, gently, repeatedly targets in his message. And they are as applicable today as they have ever been. Those people that are going to Hillsong, you know what they say about Christadelphians? We're unloving, harsh, cruel to each other, judgmental, and do not care for each other's needs. They don't deny that we have the right doctrines, but their major criticism is the love component. That's why John does not let up on that. So something in us might think, well, shouldn't he be emphasizing doctrine? How important it is to hold on to doctrine. And he is, and he does, and it is important. But without that other component, we will not retain our members long term. So he goes on and he says, in verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. So the brothers and sisters that have broken away from the ecclesia to create their own religious group under the umbrella name of believers in Christ, but who have really found a way to merge themselves in with the world so that what they teach and how they behave is palatable to the world. They're loved by the world because they have really become completely worldly Christadelphians, indistinguishable from the world. And so the world loves them. And John says, they don't love you because you're not of this world. You have continued to hold on to Christ. They are of the world, therefore speak they, and the Revised Version adds the word as. Therefore speak they as of the world. So they speak just like worldly people. They're people living in the world, speaking like the world. And the world listens to them. We are of God. He that knows God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, if your little ecclesia has been doing Learn to Read the Bible seminar series over and over and over, year after year after year, and after 20 years of doing it, you have one convert, that's fine. That is not a problem. Our responsibility is not to bring people in by droves. It will never happen. It will never happen. Our responsibility is to preach the truth. That's the responsibility. The world is not likely to want to listen to what we have to say, but the one or two who do made it all worthwhile. I think many of us have experienced two things in connection with those Learn to Read seminar series. On the one hand, brethren that didn't have a lot of confidence, who really weren't speakers, developed the confidence to be able to teach and to be able to say, I don't know the answer to that question. I'll get the answer for you. Who might have been afraid of being asked a question and not having an answer, and became much more active in ecclesial life as a consequence. That was the plus side. The negative side of the Learn to Read the Bible seminar series is that many ecclesias stop teaching first principles to their members. They suspended those evening or afternoon classes where a first principle subject would be dealt with in depth for the ecclesia, as well as people attending from the outside. People in their mind thought, well, the first principle teaching is for people on the outside to get access and exposure to the truth, failing to realize if we are not reminded of our doctrines every year, we begin to forget them. You will all recall, right up to about the 80s, the early 90s, when this seminar series began, whenever a brother got up to give a presentation on mortality, for instance, you knew the passages he would go to. You had them like that. Before he even got to them, you knew where he was going. And when he said Ecclesiastes, you know exactly what passage and what verse. And that familiarity has begun to be lost in ecclesias that no longer have first principle presentations to their members. That familiarity is now lost. So conceivably, people could be coming into the truth as a result of instruction following the Learn to Read the Bible seminar series, whose knowledge of the first principles is stronger than people that have been members for 30 years in the ecclesia. Because they haven't had exposure to the first principles for a decade. And so if your ecclesia does not any longer have first principle teaching sessions for the members, you might want to reconsider. It's really worthwhile for the ecclesia to be exposed to first principle studies every week through the course of the year. But don't ever count success in our preaching based on the amount of people that are baptized. It is a completely irrelevant association of numbers. If we have no people baptized, it doesn't matter, just as long as we preach the truth as clearly and as simply and as unambiguously as we can. If people are baptized, come in, wonderful. If they're not, then we're still doing what we have to do. When Noah built his ark, he kept on building it. It wasn't dependent on how many people came to him to join him in the ark. He kept building it. And there is a wonderful metaphor for preaching year after year as you build this ark. So he goes on, he says, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Now, we know the complexity of ecclesial life, so don't even imagine some simplistic little picture of this situation. There may have been a group that cleared out, but just think of what's left behind. It's a complex ecclesial situation. There are some people related to those people who stayed behind but have a deep sympathy for them. There is disagreement within the ecclesia itself of those that have been left behind. There may be people of a more conservative inclination, people of a more liberal inclination, people that are right in the middle with a degree of both, or people that are conservative on some issues but more liberal on other issues. So the complexity of real-life people in the situation of the ecclesia left behind means people aren't getting along in the ecclesia. There is still fighting going on in the ecclesia. There's fighting with each other about how to relate to and deal with those that have left and gone out there to form their own group. Some would like to preserve a strong connection with them and continue to be in fellowship with them. Others say, cut them off completely, that's it. And there's the variation and the discussions going on in this real-life ecclesial situation that mean there's no simplistic answer to anything. Except two things need to be focused on at all times. Doctrine and love. In the second epistle, John will be even more clear about whether or not fellowship continues with those that have cleared out or those that have wrong doctrine. So that will be very clear in the second epistle. But what I'm trying to point out to you is this. When we read these epistles, when we read these letters written by Paul and John and Peter and Jude and James, we need to always keep in our mind the reality and the complexities of what we know as ecclesial life, without oversimplifying things. And when we do that, it enriches their words, because it makes them that much more powerful for us as we see ecclesial situations in these letters that we can infer from the words that he's written, that help us to see people like us in ancient times, with problems like ours in early days of the ecclesia. And then it makes these messages that much more helpful to us. So here's a circumstance where these people then have gone out and the ecclesia is trying to work out how do we relate to them, and there's disagreement. And so he's telling them in the people that are left behind, he's strengthening the things that remain. Love one another. You've got to put away your differences and pull together to hold together. And you've got to not just talk about loving each other, but you show that love for each other, even when it's tough. And you've got to have Christ, the Word, in the middle of your life together. Those people have gone out from us. They were never a part of us. They've gone where they are headed. You've got to strengthen what remains. And this is what you need to do in order to do that. Verse 10. Herein is love. This is the quality of real love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God. It wasn't our initial impulse to make a move towards God, but that he loved us. It was God who moved towards us. So the notion of an angry, testing God who's peeping around the corner to see what we're doing at all times so that he can zap us and punish us, or a God that needs to have his bloodlust satisfied with a blood sacrifice in his son so that his anger can be quelled towards mankind, is all rubbish. That isn't the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is a Father who loves his children, who loved them so much that he took the best son of all, brought him into being and strengthened him so that he could live a life and give his life and then have life again for the saving of all of those that would reach out to God through him. Now, that's not the act of an angry and vengeful God. It isn't at all the act of an angry and vengeful God. It's the act of a loving God finding a way to save those who have been lost and to bring them to life. And so it wasn't that we moved towards God. God moved towards us in compassion. God and the Lord Jesus Christ are one in their love for us. Just as Abraham and Isaac walked, the both of them together towards his offering, so God and Christ were together in his offering for us. And as we go on, it says, verse 10, and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, was something that was deliberately done by God to help us, to bring us close to him. It was not something that was given to satisfy the anger and rage of an angry God. That's somebody else's God out there. That's not our God, the God of Scripture. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That word ought means we owe it to each other to love one another. Since God chose wicked, sinful, flawed, failing, leprous us and gave his son's life for people such as us so that he might rehabilitate us, bring us toward him in love, and give hopeless people the hope of eternal life, undeserved. If he could do that for us, then we need to extend our love to each other in our ecclesial life, with all of our variety and differences within our ecclesias, so that we can hold together and pull together as a family. That's the point. So John is working hard to lower the intensity of the stress and conflict going on in the ecclesia of those left behind in the wake of those who have departed. He's trying to stabilize the ecclesia and give it the skills it needs to survive and to move forward together. Goes on and he says, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is brought to completion. It is perfected in us." It's brought to its perfection in us. "Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his thinking, of his spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So, Christ, the center of the message that has been rejected by those who have left, that message preached by us, as well as our love for each other, indicate together that we are abiding in him. Verse 16, "We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." You know that word agape, we have wrongly defined it as being self-sacrificing love. That's not what the word means in the Greek. In the Greek, the word means love which chooses its object with decision of will. There is an element of self-sacrifice in that, but it's love that makes a choice. It's not the love that naturally dwells up between individuals. God chose to love us when we were not lovable. Christ chose to love the people whom he gave his life for. And this is what John is saying. You've got to make the choice to love each other. Love, this love, agape love, is not an event. It's a choice. It's the kind of choice that is made by wives with their husbands, and they choose to keep on loving a husband that is difficult to be with. It's the kind of choice that parents make to keep on loving teenaged or older married children in circumstances where it is tough to continue to love that child. It is a choice that is made by brothers and sisters to keep on loving the ecclesia when it is particularly hard to do so. And these were events in which it was hard to love the ecclesia. And John's instruction is, that is the choice you must make, or you will lose everything that you have. So he says, in verse 17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." And so we must be like Christ, like God, who chose to love us, in our love for each other, in keeping Christ in the center, in valuing and elevating and treasuring the Word of God. We must be like him in these things. He says, "There is no fear in love." Now, fear is the beginning of wisdom, but in maturity, and we retain that reverence, that fearfulness of displeasing or hurting him. And every time we sin, well, that's what we do. We let him down. And we know we all struggle with sin on a daily basis, but there is forgiveness, as we're reminded in the early chapters of this epistle. But fear, as an element of our interaction with God, well, that's not a part of mature relationship with God. It says, perfect love, mature love, casts out fear. Fear locks us down, constrains us. It makes us move in a very restricted way in our lives and with each other in ways that do not allow the unlocking of love, compassion, empathy, and the fullness of interaction that we need to have with those that are around us in the truth. All right? So fear is cast out by mature love. Because fear, well, it has punishment, the Revised Version says. It's a fearful looking for punishment in the day of judgment. A fearful life in Christ. We don't need to have a fearful, frightened life in Christ. Because that's the attitude of mind that is reflective of an angry, vengeful, vindictive God. Instead, we need to have a life confident in the love of a merciful Father who is strict and righteous and pure in His principles, but is loving, compassionate, and forgiving of His children. Remember that Father running out to grab a hold of His stinking son with the foulness and the smell of the swine upon him, kissing him on his dirty neck, and having him clothed and a ring put on his finger when he finally came back to his dad. That's the way God is. That's the God that we follow. A God who came out and kept looking. Every day is He coming. That Father looking for His son along the road. When He finally spotted him, running out to meet him. That's the way God is with us. That's the loving Father that we have. We love Him because He first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates it his brother, he's a liar. How can he, who loves not his brother, who he can see, say that he loves God, who he can't see? So if in that ecclesia in John's day, there were brethren that were angry with each other, fighting with each other, in deep conflict and hating each other in the ecclesia that was left behind, then they could not claim that they loved God. Because you hated somebody that was precious to God. And in circumstances of controversy, ecclesial strife, breakdown, fragmentation, the most awful things are said by brethren about each other. The most awful things are spread about by brethren about each other. Accusation, innuendo, insinuation. Things that shouldn't be named among us, that we shouldn't be doing. Every one of us, used the analogy before, has a closet we would like to keep closed with the imperfections of our life, of our past, in that closet. Sometimes as you're walking down the corridor, you see a door of somebody's closet open. Loving, mature brothers and sisters shut it with their hand and don't look in. And they keep on walking. But there are people who like to rummage. And they open the door of the closet and go in and explore and then share everything they've found. Those are immature brothers and sisters who, out of the unhappiness of their own lives, delight in harvesting the imperfections from others to make themselves feel better. So all of that is indicative not of love, not of an understanding of the atonement and what was achieved in it, not of a comprehension of our first principles and how they work themselves out in our lives. It's indicative of a failure to understand those things. And so I can't claim that I love God if I hate or dislike or I'm actively eroding, if I'm cutting down and maligning my brother. I can't say I love God and be doing those things. And so he goes on and he says, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. You see, the two go together for Christadelphians. The preservation of our doctrines, absolutely essential. and the preservation of love toward each other. These two things go together. By pulling either out, we now have an imbalance in ecclesial life and in our own lives. So brothers and sisters, when we look at this epistle, let's always remember, these are not just archaic writings written for us to be able to understand the way the past worked. These are written for our learning today. They are real. They are poignant. And they are eminently applicable to our day in the 21st century.